We read Holy Scripture this evening in the 7th and 8th chapters of the Gospel according to John. We begin reading at John 7, verse 37, and read through verse 11 of John 8. Our text tonight will be John 8, verses 2 through 11, and I ask that you pay special attention to John 8, verses 2 through 11, as we read the passage. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said, that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We read the Word of God this far. Our text is John 8, verses 2 through 11. This passage, beloved, is inspired Scripture. It is an authentic record of an event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. I emphasize this because many of the modern English versions either omit this passage, beginning with verse 53 of John 7 and running through verse 11 of John 8, or relegate the passage to a footnote, thus dismissing it as a part of the genuinely inspired scriptures of God. The New International Version, for example, dismisses this passage as inauthentic. This isn't the only passage that the New International Version omits from the New Testament. Likewise, it dismisses the latter half of Mark 16 and other passages in the New Testament. The reason why the modern English versions do this is that two Greek manuscripts, both of which were discovered only in the 1800s, omit this passage. I mention this not to cast doubt upon this passage. If there were any doubt about this passage, I wouldn't preach it as the Word of God, but to cast suspicion upon the modern translations of the Bible into English. The Holy Spirit witnesses about this passage that it is the inspired Word of God. For one thing, the Bibles and the commentaries of the past, going far back into New Testament history, all include this passage as part of the Word of God. All of the Reformation Bibles included this passage. By far the majority of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, going far back in New Testament history, include this passage. And early commentaries by the Church Fathers reflect upon this passage as belonging to Scripture. In the second place, if this passage is omitted from the Gospel according to John, the connection between the end of John 7 and the place in John 8 where the modern versions pick up the account is broken. Then John 7 ends with a controversy in the consistory room of the leaders of Israel. And John 8 begins, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying," there's no connection between the end of John 7 and the end of John 8, and the beginning of John 8. But the main witness of the Holy Spirit is a witness with this passage itself and by this passage. This passage records the free forgiveness by Jesus of an adulterous woman. This is perfectly in keeping with the ministry of Jesus Christ as we know it in the Scriptures, the rest of Scriptures, and as we know it from church history, and as we know it from our own experience. Since that time, Jesus has forgiven multitudes of adulterous women and an equal number of adulterous males. Probably the reason why some in the church early on had misgivings about the passage is that they stumbled over the free forgiveness by Jesus of the woman taken in adultery. A spirit of legalism had begun already to enter into the church, and men doubted whether the forgiveness of Jesus Christ should be so free as this passage shows it to be. And it's not impossible either that the men who copied the scriptures, some of them anyway, began to think like this. If we allow a passage like this to remain in the Bible, the danger is that our own wives will seize upon it as a kind of liberty to commit adultery against us. The fact is that this passage settled some of the most important doctrinal issues that the church ever faces. It settles the issue of the relationship between the law and the gospel. It settles the issue of the relationship between justification, the forgiveness of sins, and sanctification, the work of Christ, making us holy and obedient to the law of God. It sets forth clearly the vital gospel truth that justification is by faith alone. Instead of questioning this passage, we must hear the word of Jesus Christ in this passage. And not only so that we will be touched by the mercy of Jesus Christ towards an adulterous woman years ago, then the passage doesn't serve the full effect that the Spirit of Christ wants that passage to have. This passage must bring you tonight before Jesus Christ, the judge, and it must bring me before him as once that pathetic woman stood in his presence, so that you may hear and I may hear as though Jesus pronounced this verdict upon you personally, and he will, and upon me personally, and he will. I do not condemn you. Let's hear that word. Jesus' pardon of the adulteress. Let's notice first the real issue in the temptation of Jesus. Second, the gracious verdict by the judge. And third, the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. The real issue in the temptation of Jesus, the gracious verdict of the judge, and the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. The rulers of Israel were not sincere in their bringing this woman to Jesus for his judgment and in the question that they put to him. Master, what sayest thou about her? Rather, as John tells us, they arranged this event and posed this question to Jesus, tempting him so that they might have to accuse him. That's verse 6 of the passage. Their motive was to discredit Jesus and thus to destroy his ministry among the people. In order to accomplish that purpose, they set a trap for him, a very clever trap. That trap had two jaws. And it seemed to them that Jesus could not possibly escape the trap. One jaw of the trap was the guilt of the woman and the condemnation of her by Moses, that is, by the law of God of the Old Testament. The woman had committed adultery. She was a married woman who had been sexually unfaithful to her husband, engaging in sexual relations with a man who was not her husband. About that, there is no doubt. As they say, she was taken in the very act. Often adultery is hard to prove because the two who commit adultery are at pains to see to it that there are no witnesses to the sordid act itself. But in this case, somehow, she was taken in the very act of adultery. There were witnesses to the adultery. And that she was guilty of adultery, the Lord Himself acknowledged when He said at the end to the woman, "Go and sin no more." Particularly, "Go and sin the sin of adultery no more." Moses condemned her. Moses condemned her in two ways. First, Moses, that is the law of God, condemned her because the law of God in the seventh commandment forbids adultery. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And the law condemned her in the second place, as these leaders of Israel pointed out to Jesus in their tempting question, by sentencing adulterous women and also adulterous men to death by stoning. One such passage is Leviticus 20, verse 10. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The other jaw of the trap was the ministry of Jesus Christ as manifestly set forth before the leaders of Israel and before all of the people of Israel. That ministry was obviously a ministry of mercy to gross public sinners, such as this woman had showed herself to be. For that reason, the common people about whom the Pharisees said, as we read, "These people who know not the law are cursed," and particularly notorious sinners among the common people, flocked to Jesus to hear His message of mercy. And the accusation against Him, therefore, was that He ate and drank with sinners. He didn't eat and drink with sinners in order to connive at their sin, as though He justified their iniquities. But the contact He had with sinners was to proclaim to them the message of the mercy of the grace of God in Him. To the question, "What sayest thou?" To the question, "What sayest thou?" after they have reminded Him that Moses condemned the woman to death, there were two possible answers by Jesus. And as far as the leaders of Israel were concerned, regardless of which of those two answers Jesus gave, He would discredit Himself before the people, and thus His ministry would be destroyed. Suppose He took the side of the leaders of Israel and threw Himself wholeheartedly into agreement with their sentence of death upon the woman. Then the common people, those who knew themselves to be sinners, including transgressors of the seventh commandment, would conclude that there was no possibility of salvation for them in Jesus. No more possibility of salvation for them in Jesus than there was in the hard-hearted and cruel message of the leaders of Israel. Jesus condemned them as roundly as did Moses. And thus His ministry among a sinful people would be destroyed. Yes. And if that had been His answer, I wouldn't be preaching tonight, and you wouldn't be gathering for the preaching tonight, because there would be no gospel of grace for sinners. On the other hand, if, as the leaders of Israel expected, Jesus would differ with the sentence by the leaders of Israel and would advocate mercy toward the woman, would He not be placing Himself in opposition to Moses? Would He not be taking a stand contrary to the law of God itself in the Old Testament? And would that not expose him as a false teacher? And thus also, his ministry would be discredited. The leaders of Israel took their stand upon the law. The leaders of Israel took their stand upon the law for salvation. They took their stand upon the law apart from Jesus Christ, Moses, and the law. They settle the issue of righteousness and life and salvation. And that opens up to us the real issue in this temptation of Jesus. Regardless now of what the leaders of Israel intended. The entire event turned on the ministry of Jesus Christ as a ministry of mercy. And let's remind ourselves what his ministry of mercy was and is. A ministry of mercy is a ministry of pity. Sheer pity, grounded only in the compassionate Savior himself, and not at all upon any worthiness of the object of the pity. Pity for those who are unworthy in themselves, worthless transgressors of the law of God. Vile, wretched, guilty, and shameful sinners, as was exactly the condition of this woman. That's mercy. Mercy is not this, that Jesus has favor upon one who, although she has some evil aspects to her, nevertheless has some good in her upon which Jesus' favor may fall. That's not mercy. That's a reward of worthiness. But mercy is pity for those who are wretched, and only wretched, with the wretchedness of sin, which is the real misery. Then in that pity, a will to bless and save, and such a pity as goes out to accomplish the deliverance and salvation of the sinner who is pitied. The issue in this event was the harmonizing of Moses and Jesus. That's a fundamental issue. That's a fundamental issue in the Bible. And this has been a fundamental issue in the church down the ages, about which controversy has always swirled, and about which controversy is swirling still today, because there are always heretical teachers that take their stand, really, with the leaders of Israel. Salvation in the last event must be determined by Moses, by the law, by one's obedience to the law. Yes, maybe there's some place for some mercy, but finally, it all comes down to one's worthiness to be saved. There stands Moses. Moses has in one hand the law of God. Thou shalt be perfect, and thou shalt not deviate from the righteousness of God in one respect. That's Moses. And in the other hand, Moses has stones, huge stones, stones that kill, stones that damn forever upon everyone who transgresses the commands or the prohibitions of God in the slightest. Oh, and Moses represents the righteousness of God. The law of Moses is God's commands and God's prohibitions. And the death that Moses threatens upon one who violates the law is the expression of the justice of God. And here is Jesus. Come unto me, all ye adulteresses and adulterers who are laboring and heavy laden with the guilt and shame of adultery and all your other transgressions of the law of God. And in his mouth is the message of justification, not condemnation. And this Jesus gives glory and life. Ah, yes, the mercy of Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Jesus is God's servant. His ministry is the ministry of God's mercy to wretched and miserable sinners. And now the question, how is Jesus to be harmonized with Moses? How is the gospel to be related to the law? How is the mercy of God to be harmonized with the justice of God? Pharisees took their stand with Moses, apart from Jesus Christ. And down the ages, there have been many false teachers and churches influenced by false teachers that fundamentally take their stand with the leaders of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in the final analysis, salvation depends upon one's works of obedience to the law. Moses! Arminianism teaches the same thing. Salvation in the final analysis depends upon your will and also your obedience to the law of God. Moses! Today, the Federal Vision, but also those churches that teach that salvation in the covenant is conditioned by the obedience of the children and young people, teach the same thing. In the final analysis, salvation is one's own worthiness, one's own obedience to the law, Moses. In the light of that issue, must Jesus' answer to the Pharisees be explained? First, he ignored them, they thought, but they weren't going to let him off the hook. They had him now in their trap, they thought, and so they pressed him. And then he answered this, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Verse 7. We must explain Jesus' words here in the light of the situation. Otherwise, we make a mistake about Jesus' words, and some have done that. There are some who have appealed to these words, pacifists, to support their position that civil government should never wage war and that civil government should never punish evildoers, especially with capital punishment. But Jesus' words do not address the duty of civil government. If you want to know the duty of civil government, then you go to Romans 13, 1 through 7. There are others who have said that these words of Jesus imply or teach that the church should not exercise discipline, not even upon gross, public, impenitent sinners. When elders attempt to exercise discipline, then these people will appeal to the text and say, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at this sinner whom you are disciplining." But Jesus isn't addressing the calling of the church with regard to discipline here. If you want to know what Jesus has to say about the calling of the church regarding discipline, then you must read Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. But these words are addressed to those who were going to exercise discipline with a wrong motive. They had no love for this woman. They weren't interested in this woman's redemption. They weren't even interested in the righteousness of God. Their motive was to discredit Jesus Christ. Whenever, therefore, someone in the church presses church discipline out of a wrong motive. And that's a motive that does not aim at the purity of the congregation, the glory of God, and the salvation of the sinner himself, then these words are in order as a rebuke. And more importantly, these words of Jesus address the fundamental issue that was raised in this event and by the question to him. They amount to this: if you are going to take your stand for salvation with Moses, if you're going to take your stand upon the law, apart from me and apart from my ministry of mercy, Moses condemns all of you. Also, you accusers of this adulterous woman, take your stand upon the law for salvation, and all there are stones of condemnation and eternal damnation. For the law does not only forbid the act of adultery, the law also forbids every sexually unclean thought and desire and passion. According to Jesus in John 5, verse 28, to look upon a woman, not one's wife, to lust after her is adultery. Equally guilty of transgressing the law of God as the act, and equally worthy of condemnation and damnation. Besides that, the law does not only forbid adultery — we sometimes get that impression because that sometimes is about the only sin that is ever disciplined by the church — but the fact remains that the law does not only forbid adultery, the law forbids any and every infraction of the holiness of God set forth in the Ten Commandments. As the apostle will write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the law curses everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the law to do them. The fact is, the law was never given by God in order to justify and save sinners. According to Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As the apostle writes in Romans 3, verse 20, salvation by the law is impossible. By the deeds of the law, therefore, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Take your stand exclusively or even decisively upon the law for salvation, and then this word from Christ penetrates your soul: let him who is without sin cast the first stone at a gross public transgressor. That word of Christ had an effect upon the whole body of rulers in Israel. We read that their response to that word by Jesus was that without a word, they walked out, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest among them. Even when the law doesn't save a person, the law has a certain convicting power. And the law as wielded by Jesus Christ had that convicting effect upon the rulers of Israel. They were convicted, not only in general, that they were transgressors of the law also, but particularly that every one of them had transgressed the seventh commandment, the very commandment the breaking of which they thought necessarily entailed the condemnation damnation of the woman. That was really Jesus' meaning in his question. Let him who is without the sin of adultery among you first throw a stone at her. Apparently, therefore, the trial of the woman is ended. The judgment of the woman before the leaders of Israel is finished. There are no accusers anymore. And that was the meaning of Jesus' question to her. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Does anyone accuse you? And her answer was, no man, Lord. Case dismissed, apparently. But only apparently. In fact, now the case for the woman becomes very serious indeed. For Jesus remained, we read. His conscience didn't convict him. The law did not convict him of transgression against the seventh commandment in any respect, nor did it convict him of any sin whatsoever, whether in deed, in word, in thought, or in unruly feeling. He is the holy child of God, sinless. And he remained as the woman's judge. They brought the woman to him for judgment, not sincerely, but the truth of the matter was that they brought the woman to the one whom God had appointed be the judge of every human being. Every human being one day will stand before Jesus Christ just as that woman stood there that early morning. You will stand there, and I will stand there. Because as John writes in John 5, God has given all judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ to be the judge of every human being. And his judgment will be decisive. He will pronounce the verdict of innocence so that some are eternally free in the new world, and he will pronounce the verdict of guilty so that the sentence will follow of everlasting damnation. The woman seems to have recognized the position of Jesus. She remained standing before him, acknowledging his authority. And when he asked her that question, where are your accusers? Doth no man accuse you? She called him Lord. No man, Lord. That's an awesome title. Lord was the name for God in the Old Testament. The leaders of Israel called him Master, just another teacher. The woman called him Lord. Jesus the judge pronounced upon her, I do not condemn thee. That was his verdict. I find no guilt in you. You stand before me, heaven's appointed judge, as though you had never committed adultery or any other sin. I forgive you. I declare you righteous comparison with the law. And by that word, her guilt was removed and also all her shame. I call her in my sermon title, the adulteress. But the moment Jesus spoke that word, she was no longer an adulteress. She was an honorable woman. The guilt and the shame of her adultery were gone. That's one thing I have against Alcoholics Anonymous. I recognize that that organization has been of some help to some people in freeing themselves from the dreadful bondage of drunkenness. But among other things, I have this against that organization, that everybody, I'm told, who comes to a meeting must introduce himself as a recovering alcoholic, a recovering drunkard, one who has been delivered by Jesus Christ from drunkenness, from the guilt of it and from the power of it, is no longer an alcoholic, is no longer a drunkard. No, he must recognize he has a particular besetting weakness, sinful weakness, that he must struggle with all his life long. But he must also live in the consciousness that by that word of forgiveness, the guilt and the shame of the sin are gone. Jesus didn't look upon her as an adulterous woman anymore. That must be reflected in our attitude towards each other also when, if it should happen, one of us is overtaken in a gross public sin. When the church pronounces in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't condemn you, then all the guilt and all the shame are gone. And the person, in this case the adulterous woman, could go. Neither do I condemn you. Go, he said. Go free. Go delivered from all exposure to the stones of Moses' law, which are the damnation of God. Go as an honorable woman back into the fellowship of Israel. And if your husband will have you, why shouldn't he? If Jesus forgives, the husband who is sinned against ought to be able to forgive also. Go back to your husband. Oh, the ministry of mercy of Jesus Christ. What a contrast to the hardness, the cruelty of those leaders of Israel. A pathetic, ruined, shamed woman. They would use her as a tool to destroy Jesus Christ. What a contrast between the mercy of Jesus Christ and the law. Don't overlook that. Good and spiritual as the law is, all that the law can do is command and prohibit and sentence and condemn. Jesus acquits, forgives, saves, bestows eternal life. That word to the woman, I do not condemn you, that was justification. Justification is the gracious action of God in Jesus Christ of not holding our sins against us, of pronouncing upon us the verdict, not guilty, of forgiving. And obviously, Jesus' justification of that woman was gracious, purely gracious. That's what we mean when we say, with the Bible, that justification is by faith alone, by means of faith alone. Negatively, that means that forgiveness is not based upon any worthiness of ours, isn't due to any relationship of ours that is positive towards the law, isn't conditioned by any worthiness or any by any good works that we fulfill. It's by faith alone. It's grace alone. What do you find in that woman that could have been the basis for Jesus' word of justification? All she is, all she can display, is her transgression, her sinfulness, her guiltiness. We don't even read here that she repented. She did. If I were of a mind to do that, I could demonstrate that. For one thing, she called him Lord. That indicates faith, and where you have faith, you have repentance, sorrow over sin. She was sorry for her sin. In the second place, she didn't say one word in her own defense. That's a pretty good mark of genuine repentance when the sinner does not seek to excuse or justify herself. She didn't plead temporary insanity. She didn't say, yes, but if you knew what a brute of a husband I have, you would excuse my adultery. And where was her husband if she was And where was the man with whom she had committed adultery if she was taken in the act? It takes two to commit adultery. But there's no mention of a man here. This woman, however, did not excuse herself, nor did she say, "Yes, but my seducer was so clever and so irresistible." Nothing of it. She's silent. Besides that, the Bible teaches that Christ forgives only those who are repentant. For the impenitent sinner, there is no forgiveness. But that's not mentioned here because repentance is not a ground of forgiveness. Our repenting is not a work that we do or a condition that we fulfill that finally makes us worthy of the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a gift by Jesus Christ worked in our hearts so that in that way He may justify us freely. Yes, it's true. He said something more to her. In one and the same breath, He said also, "Sin no more. Don't ever commit adultery again. Don't ever break the law of God in any respect again. From now on, woman, you strive with all your power that God gives you to love God and love your neighbor, to obey the law of God so as to bring glory to God and to be a benefit to your neighbor. Sin no more." That's the word of sanctification. You see? I do not condemn you. That's justification, the forgiveness of sins. Sin no more. That's the word of Jesus Christ that makes one holy, that delivers from the power of sin, that causes one to be ruled by the love of God. And sanctification always accompanies justification. When Christ says to one, "I do not condemn you," He always adds at once, "Sin no more." There's anyone here who is deliberately continuing in some sin. I'm not talking about falling into a sin that you are fighting against and that you hate and that you will be sorry for. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about deliberately walking in sin, deliberately disobeying God's commandment. You may well ask yourself, "Has Jesus Christ ever said to me, 'I do not condemn you'?" You have no reason to believe that He has, because when He says, "I do not condemn you," He also says, "In the depths of your heart, sin no more." But the word of sanctification follows the word of justification, and it follows that word of justification as the fruit of it, as the result of it. It's not so that Jesus says, "I will not condemn you if you don't sin anymore." Freely, He says, "I forgive you." And adds, "Now in gratitude for this great deliverance of forgiveness, and the love of your heart for me as your merciful Savior, sin no more." That's the gospel. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. He defended His ministry as a ministry of mercy. He didn't back down for the leaders of Israel. He manifested Himself as the merciful Savior of sinners. Thus, He vindicates the true church down the ages. Us, among others, the true church proclaims the mercy of Jesus Christ to wretched sinners in a free word of pardon. At the same time, Jesus condemned the ministry of the leaders of Israel at that time, and every church that makes salvation dependent in the final analysis upon one's obedience to the law. He did that by His very strange behavior. He stooped down and wrote in the earth Many explanations have been offered about that. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, because there's only one passage in the Bible that elsewhere speaks of writing in the earth, we will understand the meaning of that strange action of Jesus. The other passage is Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The leaders of Israel, in rejecting the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, abundantly manifested in the Old Testament in the sacrifices, had forsaken God, the source of the living waters of salvation. And now Jesus is writing them in the earth, which is a symbol of their condemnation and destruction. As the names of those written in heaven are the names of those saved, those written in the earth are given over to destruction. Ironic. Those leaders brought the woman to Jesus for condemnation. He acquitted her, and he condemned them for their teaching of justification by faith and works, for their teaching of righteousness by obedience to the law, for their teaching that salvation depends upon the will or the works of men. But what about the harmony of Moses and Jesus? Did Jesus there simply reject and renounce Moses? That's impossible. Moses was God's Moses. The law was God's law. The commandment not to commit adultery is God's commandment, reflecting His holiness. The stones that Moses required upon adulteresses and adulterers were God's judgments. Jesus Christ did not condemn the woman because the heart of His ministry would be to take her condemnation upon Himself. All those stones of Moses' law, huge stones, that should fall upon her and upon you and upon me, He had fall upon Himself in her stead and our stead. The harmony of Jesus and Moses is the cross that Jesus Christ would rear up, and now, as far as we are concerned, has reared up on Calvary. There He was condemned by God in our stead. And all of the righteousness of Moses had its way upon Him, so that He could say to her, as He says to you and me tonight, I do not condemn you. May it have been the case tonight that the law has led you and me to Jesus Christ as the judge, so that we hear Him say in His gospel, in John 8, verses 2 through 11, I do not condemn you. And then these words too will be ringing in your ears and in your soul tonight and all of the rest of the week. Sin no more. Amen. May we hear that blessed verdict, O God. That is our need. And also that powerful word that makes us holy, a law-abiding people in beginning out of love to the Savior. For Jesus' sake, amen.